I continue that, probably for both the adult class and the sermon. Okay, I've tried to organize this as best I could, but you know, the Spirit gave us the scriptures as He did, and it's for us to go through them. And I don't think organization is as important as just going through it and getting what we can. When we closed last week, we talked in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the gifts of the Spirit, and we talked about the word of wisdom. These are all the gifts of the Spirit that the Spirit endowed men with. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, healing, prophecy, discernment of spirits, many kinds of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. And we went through all those, and my purpose this morning is not to recover those, but why? Why? Well, as we read, especially the book of Acts, but also other letters to the churches, we see some commonality, some common threads, some things that happen when an apostle went into a certain place. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." And that means a reasonable, conceivable, imaginable, persuasive, or enticing. You know, the Greeks had a group of people, and so did the Romans, who were debaters. And their point was not to get to the truth. Their point was to win an argument and to do it with such skill and you know, and even in college, I remember I took a class called The Art of Persuasive Speaking. So a salesman, not necessarily trying to give you something that's good for you or needed, just trying to sell the product. Or truth. It has nothing to do. They even use false information to do it. But anyway, he said, "I didn't come to you that way." Even though there is a reasonable, logical basis of our faith. But he said, "I didn't come to you as a poly speaker trying to sell, you know, my goods. But I came in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 5, he said that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And to me, anyway, I have that same kind of faith. Because this is powerful, and there's powerful evidence to indicate that it is absolutely true, and without a doubt, it came from a divine, godly source. Some of the things that are spoken in the Old Testament that came to pass hundreds of years later, man cannot do those things. And so I got to say, this is from God. And I need to read it that way, and I need to understand it that way, and I need to do what it says, but because it comes from the Creator of the universe, who made everything, including the people that live here on earth. So the meaning that Paul was saying is that the Spirit at that time, this was a new message. This was something brand new. And it flew in the face of Judaism and paganism and agnosticism and humanism and materialism. It flew in the face. It offended all those people in some way. You know, Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And it's a warfare in here. And all of us, when we see the word, there's something in it. Oh my goodness, that's me. And we don't like it. But we need to change. We need to change. And that's part of the evidence. Part of the evidence that Paul was saying was, I came and I healed the sick. I made the lame walk. I made the blind to see. I cast out evil spirits. I did those things. And you saw them. And you know that that kind of power comes from God. Like Nicodemus said, we know you are a teacher come from God. Because no one could do the things Jesus did unless he had the power and approval of God. So that was the demonstration. I got to listen to this guy. My mother has been lame for 30 years and now she walks miraculously. No other source on heaven or in the earth, no doctor, no physician had ever been able to, but now she walks and she didn't even do a day of rehab. They got up leaping and walking and praising God. That comes from God. So that's the kind of, that gets my attention. What the apostles needed to do and what Jesus did when he was here and the apostles needed to do after he was gone is get people's attention. And that did it. It did not depend on, for proof on his own logic or his ability to persuade people, but in the actual demonstration of the Holy Spirit working these different kinds of miracles that we've gone through. The proof, the demonstration, the evidence the Holy Spirit furnished was, of course, the miracles were performed. Tongues, healings, blind. This is what Jesus said to John. The followers of John came to see, are you really the Christ? What did he say? Go back and tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, the sick are healed, demons are cast out, you know. And some of the people said, well, would the Messiah, if he's not the Messiah, could the Messiah do more than what Jesus is doing? No, so that was a call to say, we need to hear this guy. We need to listen to him. So that all happened. But also, the remarkable conversions which the gospel produced is evidence of a power that goes beyond medicine or psychology. The effect of the gospel is also a demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. And the effect was seen in the conversion of sinners to God from all classes, all nations, all statuses, all kinds of the rich, the poor, the Jews, the pagans, all kinds of people were converted at the hearing of this message. The conversion of people who were miserable and found joy, who were devastated and found consolation, who were captives of sin, addicted to all kinds of sin. The conversion of thieves who stopped stealing and worked and labored to give to others who were in need. Drunks who were made sober. That's the kind of power the gospel has when it is heard, believed, obeyed, and performed. We've seen it in this group. I've talked to people who could barely talk. I've talked to people who were so addicted to alcohol and drugs because their life was so miserable and without hope and without knowing how do I get out of this mess that I'm in. And they're restored. Bit by bit, day by day. So by taking in the Word of God and making a commitment to God, I will let the Spirit and the Word transform me. There's a famous book by Lee Strobel, and I can't remember the name of it, but it was about his conversion. And he was an, what was it?
The Case for Christ.
Is that The Case for Christ? So he was a reporter. He's a very intelligent man, but he was an alcoholic. He was a workaholic. He neglected his family. He didn't know how to love people. People were just things you dealt with. I mean, that's the kind of guy he was. And he investigated Christianity, the Bible, and he believed it. The evidence converted him and to where after about 3 or 4 months after his conversion, his daughter was asked what she wanted for her birthday or something like that. And she answered and said, "I want what Daddy has, what Daddy has gotten in the last few months." So that is a power. There's nothing on earth that could have changed that man. But the gospel of Jesus Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit through the Word converted him. Now the problem with most people is that that's where we stop. But that's where we should begin. And that's what all the testimony in the New Testament is about. Now that you're in Christ, this and this and this and this. And just the knowing and the believing, without having the personal ability to change myself, but I act, I do. It says give to others, and so I start giving. And pretty soon that grabs a hold of me, and God gives me more because I'm giving more. I understand a little, but I keep digging and digging and searching and studying, and I understand more. And that makes me know more. And that makes me do more. It's a little seed, like a mustard seed, Jesus says. And after a while, it goes into a great big thing, and it takes over my life. And then it could take over your family and your neighborhood. In your country. And it worked that way. It's one of the major causes that people say that transformed the Roman Empire into a kinder and gentler place. You have a group of people, small, but people liked them. They were likable people, the Christians. They treated people very well. They were always uplifting. They liked to be around them. They liked to receive the benefit of their hospitality and charity. They were hard working. They obeyed civil authorities. They never caused trouble. People liked them. One of the reasons that the blood sport and the bloodletting in the arenas and coliseums all over the ancient world was that people began to appreciate life and begin to understand that we're not dust that goes back just to dust, but we are created from dust in the image of God, and He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we are souls living and spirits, spiritual beings. That's us. One of the things the Spirit did, because of sin, I became spiritually a dead man. I probably drugged myself through more than most people did in my rebellion. And I had things messed up in here. I didn't look at the world right. I didn't have a good world view. I had a lot of things that people did that took me off the track. I was like that prodigal son. After a point, I gave up. And I said, "My life stinks. This is terrible. No one should live like this." And so like the prodigal son, I came to my senses and I came back. And it wasn't easy. And it wasn't me. It wasn't just me. It's the power of God. And that's how we overcome sin. Alcohol addiction is hard to break. Drug using is hard to break, and it's almost impossible on your own. And I discovered how difficult it was personally. And I got to a point where I realized I cannot overcome this. Take it from me. And at that point, I don't think it was the strength of my will, but somehow, from that moment on, I could resist the temptation to drink or to get high. And I'd been to doctors, I'd been to rehabs, I'd been to psychiatrists. And from that point, I started making better decisions. And that's how it works. And that's a demonstration of God's power that we all can evidence we have. People have come to us in pretty bad shape. And they started studying and reading and attending services and making a commitment to repent. And they do remarkable things. They begin serving the body. They begin readings from the pulpit. They begin leading us in prayer. That's the transforming power of the Holy Spirit working in the heart of a person who believes and wants to change and wants to get on board with that.
Yeah, Ed, you said something about giving up, but you suddenly realized God hadn't given up on you, right?
Yeah, that's a, you know, I always, when you go into the denominational world, and you always have, you need to receive Jesus in your heart. Like, that's a big deal, and that's a remarkable thing. You know what the remarkable thing is? That He invites us in, and that He receives us into His kingdom. And we make a big deal like, oh, I receive you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. Which, that's what we should do, but not in that spirit. Not in that spirit. That's the remarkable thing, that He receives us. It can be seen in the reformation of all kinds of people, going through all kinds of problems and giving them peace and joy and happiness, and in seeing the transformation unfold in their lives, in making them different people. I don't know if we understand the remarkable thing that, you know, when we confess that Jesus is the Christ and we make a decision to make a change and repent and follow His way, we confess His name, we're immersed in the water of baptism, and we receive the Holy Spirit. And we rise up what? Isn't that remarkable? Where do the saints come from? Well, they come through the process I just talked about. And if you go through that process, you're a saint. And all that means is you've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You receive the forgiveness of your sins when you were immersed in the water. And you receive the Holy Spirit as a gift of God. An indwelling power and source in your life. And how does that work? I do not know. I don't know. I just know it does. God said it, and I believe it, and I've felt it, and I've seen it in others. So where do the saints come from? Titus 3:3. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving all kinds of lust and pleasure, and living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. So he was talking to those group of Christians in Titus and says, we were those people. We were those, can't you see it? We were like that. Foolish, disobedient, and on and on and on. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And do not be deceived, neither fornicators. You know, a lot of people don't even know that's a sin. I've talked to people who had no idea that that was a sin. That premarital sex or sex outside the marriage was an abomination to God. And a sin against God in your own body. Fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And that's the same as fornication, except it's a married person. Nor effeminate. And I'm going to talk about this, and maybe this would have been better for a big group, but I think we can talk like the Holy Spirit talked. Nor effeminate. That was a word used to describe boys who were kept by men for homosexual use. It was a word used to refer to men who submitted themselves to other men in a homosexual way. It was a word used to describe male prostitutes, like in the temple, sodomites. And we can read about that in Romans 1:26-27. That talks about homosexuality. And in 1 Corinthians 6:9, which we just read, it's a sin. You know, I talk, and this is hitting families. I know several families, even in the church, whom this is a problem with someone they love. And it's a sin. I talked to a person in my family. Why do you do this? Why? It makes me feel good. It makes me feel complete. It just feels right. And I like it. Well, and her excuse to that was just the way I am. I've talked to other people, I've studied with them in my home that they can't help it. There's a gene in my body that makes me this way. Well, you know what? You might have a problem with that and be a little confused in sexual orientation. But it's no different than any other sin. A lot of people grow up with an inclination to steal. And it makes them feel good. And it gives them a thrill. It gives them something of profit in it, something they can eat or something they can wear or something they can use. And it's good. They like the result. Hypochondriacs. I don't know if that's a true, but to me, it's an addiction to that sin of kleptomania, where you klept something, I guess. And supposedly you get high from it and you can't resist it and so forth. And it makes them feel good. You know, we all struggle with something that makes us feel good that God doesn't approve of. Whether it's gossip or it's making foolish, ungodly choices in our daily life, we all have something we need to cut out. Mortify the members in your body that lead you to sin. Whether it makes you feel good or not. Or whether you think, you know, a lot of people say, well, I deserve what I stole. I deserve to have those things. Well, it's an abomination to God. So is you might be born or you might be raised in such a way that you like this effeminate homosexual lifestyle. But it's something you need to overcome. Something you need to put away. The next one, abusers of themselves and with mankind. This is another, particularly sodomy. This is what this word was used, this phrase was used to describe sodomites and homosexuals. Nor thieves. We talked about that. Nor covetousness. That's the new idolatry. I don't think too many of us, I really don't. Well, I take it back. I know people that worship nature. And they think that there's something eternal in the ground. And they believe that, so that there you go. Nor drunkards. I don't. But I'm saying I've heard people. I like the way it makes me feel. I like the way it makes me forget about my problems. I like the way it makes me feel good about myself. But it's a sin. Revilers, these are profane, don't care about nothing except having a good time. Extortioners, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then, wow, and such were some of you. That's where saints come from. They come from the world. And they've been transformed by the gospel, which has been handed down to us through the Spirit. We have that via the Spirit. And they become transformed. They no longer are fornicators or adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites or drunkards. They changed. And that's where the church comes from, out of the world, out of things like that. The evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit, not only in the transformation of people, but in communities, households, communities, and nations. And I mentioned that with the Roman Empire. It promoted a general human happiness and benefited the body in a welfare kind of way. And brotherhood, spirit of brotherhood. And it made the world a much kinder and gentler place to live. And that's the truth. A lot of scholars blame Christianity for changing the Roman Empire. And a lot of people beat their swords into plowshares and begin cultivating a good life instead of being the destroyers of life. That's what it does. That's how it works. So that's what an apostle had, to go into a place with a radical new message. And it got their attention through the things they did, and it captured their hearts by the things that they heard. Well, there were only 13 apostles who had this kind of thing. And one thing I mentioned, which we'll mention in the next story, is that they had the power to give somebody a spiritual gift. And man, that's a powerful thing to do. To give some guy who's just a dull, ordinary guy the gift of wisdom. It blows you away. But they had the power to do that. They had the power, and I don't know if they said, I want you to have this gift. I think the Spirit chose the gift that was needed. They just gave the... Paul said, I want to come to Rome to give you some spiritual gift. He didn't specify. I don't know if he could. But anyway, they had the ability to pass on. But they could not be everywhere. So How did the Spirit help the church in that regard? Well, Acts chapter 8, verse 5, we have the story of Philip, who was a deacon, one of the men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, and found favor and grace among God and men and so forth. He was also an evangelist, as we read in Acts chapter 8. He's also a prophet, as we read later on in the book of Acts. And he had, what were prophets? Mainly, they were teachers. You know, Philip could say, Paul, if you go to Rome, they're going to bind your hands and they're going to take you someplace. They could do that if the Spirit wanted that message out. But mainly, there were teachers. You know, we think this is so mystical and mystifying, but let me read Acts 13, a couple of verses. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, probably the most famous, and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod in the church. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Ghost said, you know, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherein I have called you. So those men could do those sort of things, but their main function was teachers, able to explain the gospel to people in an understandable and acceptable way. Have you ever heard people present the gospel that, my goodness, what an arrogant man, or this kind of thing, or what in the world is he saying? Well, these were these kind of people, pastors and teachers, prophets and teachers, they were gifted to be able to communicate well. And that's really all it is. The gospel is God's communication to us. So anyway, Acts 8, chapter 5. So Philip, not an apostle, he went. So this is the Holy Spirit. How did this Holy Spirit work in that first few years of the church? So Philip went down to the city of Samaria. The word had already been circulated in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And Antioch was a Gentile city. So in just a little bit, the word's going not only to those three places, like Jesus said, but also unto the world. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So this is the Holy Spirit giving credibility to men who were presenting a new and remarkable message to a world lost and sold to sin. Well, what did he do? Verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. You see? This is evidence that produces something I want to hear more about. And what a joyful message and what joyful results I am seeing from the deliverer of this message. The Holy Spirit gave them that power and ability to get the foot in the door. Verse 9, but then there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. So here's a guy who was probably making a lot of money, doing a lot of soothsaying and fortune telling and blah, 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 blah. Verse 10, and then they all paid attention to him, Simon, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Boy, what an appellation. Verse 11, and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. You know, much like Pharaoh's guys who could do some pretty good tricks. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself, can you imagine giving up that source of income? It had to be a lot. It had to be pretty easy money. But he believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great wonders and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So that's the Holy Spirit working through Philip, who wasn't an evangelist, to demonstrate that his message came from a divine source. That's what the Holy Spirit did in the early church. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Well, why? Were they fully Christians? Yeah. Were they fully forgiven for all their sins? Yeah. Were they added to the church? Yeah. But they came down for a certain purpose, verse 15. Peter and John came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. But they only had been baptized in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. When they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. So that's how it worked. Philip couldn't do that. Philip couldn't pass the gift of healing on to another person. He could heal. But only those 12 and later Paul had the ability to pass that gift on. That was a major sign of an apostle. And Paul talks about that. So, the 1 Corinthians 12:7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, or to every man to whom it's given, to profit with all. For the profit of everybody. It's not that they can see me heal a sick and a dying person and marvel at, oh wow, what a great thing this guy is. But it's to convince people that what they are preaching comes from God. They couldn't do that without God's help. So the Spirit working in those apostles and then those early prophets and teachers and evangelists were to convict, to convince, to confirm, to attract listeners, and to make believers. That's why God gave it to them that way. It was given to people so that they may know the truth, explain the truth, and discern between truth and a lie. It was given to people so they could show the way that we need to worship and fellowship and serve and to do and to live and to act. And it was given to benefit all the body, in regards to all things pertaining to life and godliness. So that's how they were able to communicate the message and get the attention of people who had no regard for religion at all. Time has left us.